John chapter 12, verses 36 to 43, as we look at three kinds of unbelief. Three kinds of unbelief. Let's read God's word together. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what we heard, what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, I know we kind of pick up here in the middle of this passage, so I want to give you the context. Jesus has already made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The crowds have gathered round. It's the feast, and so every observant Jew is there. And so the Passover feast has begun, and they're right in the middle of the Passion Week, and all these crowds have surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ as he's entered Jerusalem. And then two Gentiles, or a group of Gentiles, we don't know how many, have come to him to follow him, and Jesus begins to give this treatise, this teaching on the fact that those who come to Christ will die, and that the Son of Man must die, and that it's necessary that Jesus would die, predicting his own death. And most do not believe him. And this is the culmination of his public ministry. The last words of his public ministry we see here in John chapter 12. And then we're going to pick up right here in John 12, 36 in the second part of this verse. He's just told them that there's a limited amount of time. While you have light, believe in the light. While you have light, walk in the light, that you might be sons of light. He's just given this exhortation to the crowd. And then the second half of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. These are the last words of Jesus' public ministry. We know at this point, the window for their salvation has closed. The offer has been given. The gospel has been preached and proclaimed and lived out in front of them. And Jesus now departs and hides himself from him. We see something similar in the earlier stages of the Gospel of John, when many people begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people trust the Lord Jesus Christ, but God does not trust them. And so he does not reveal himself to them. And there's no more terrifying thought. There should be no more terrifying thought to us than that God would hide his presence, his blessings, his grace, his spirit, himself, his word from us. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Patience has run out, the window is closed, and he hides himself from them because of their unbelief in him. And we're going to look at three kinds of unbelief. Let's begin first with willful unbelief. With willful unbelief. Look in verses 37 and 38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what we have heard? What he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Willful unbelief. Even after the power of God. Jesus did every imaginable sign, from healing the blind to raising the dead. Every imaginable sign, feeding thousands and thousands. He's done every sign that they could have asked for, and still they would not believe. And maybe this morning you're waiting from a sign from God so that you also can believe. But I can tell you that just like these people, most people who are looking for the sign aren't looking for the giver of the sign. They're looking for the sign themselves. They just want to be entertained. Remember what signs are for. Remember what these miracles were for. The miracles that we see Jesus and the apostles and the foundation of the church performing were not standalone events. They were for a purpose. And the purpose was to confirm the word of God that they were preaching. And so it was not the signs that Jesus had been performing that the people were rejecting. It was the message of Christ that people were rejecting. No one was threatened by the fact that Jesus was a healer. No one was threatened by the fact that Jesus is a teacher. As a matter of fact, in the world, in the secular world that does not believe the Lord Jesus Christ, many people will be glad to admit that Jesus was a good teacher, a good healer, a miracle worker, even a prophet. But that wasn't the message that Christ brought. The message that Christ brought, that He was the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through Him. They weren't rejecting the miracles. They were rejecting the miracle worker. And by the way, if you're waiting for a sign to believe in God, keep waiting. God does not owe you a sign. God does not owe anybody a sign. Number one, because He's God. Number two, He gave us creation to show that He exists. Number three, He gave us a conscience to show that He exists. The fact that we know that there's right and wrong is evidence that there is a God, that there is a lawgiver. Number four, God gave us His perfect Word already to show us a better sign than miracles, a better sign than wonders. His completed, perfect, inspired Word. He's given us that. Everything you need to know about God is right there in front of us. The problem isn't that we don't know enough about God. The problem is we don't want to do with what we know about God what we ought to do. God showed us everything we need to know about Him right here in His Word. And He gave us everything we need to know Him and have a relationship with Him in His Word. So if you woke up this morning, which I'm assuming everyone did, if your heart just beat, if you just drew a breath in, if you just had a thought, there's your sign. There's your sign that God exists. And that He is not only the creator of all things, He is the sustainer of all things. And that the fact that you are here, the fact that you are here this morning, the fact that you are here on this planet, the fact that you are still drawing breath and your heart is still beating is a fact and it's evidence that God has sustained you for His glory. And there's something bigger than yourself that you were created for. But there was a willful unbelief. They did not believe, even though they'd seen every sign that Jesus had to offer them. They would not believe in Him. Secondly, there was a willful unbelief not only in the power of God, but there was a willful unbelief in the presence of God. Think about this for a second. God in the flesh, living among them, walking among them, teaching among them, working among them. You say, well, if Jesus walked in here this morning, I would believe in Him. No, you wouldn't. Because they lived with Jesus every day. They saw every part of Jesus' life. They were availed of His teaching, of His miracles, of His mercy, of His love, of His glory, and yet they did not believe in Him. By the way, have you ever been in a worship service or finished a worship service and said, wow, God really showed up? Used to hear that a lot. As if God was somehow waiting outside the doors for the music to get really good. Hey, when it gets really good in there, when it gets really emotional, I'll show up. I used to hear people say that all the time. You know, we just need God to show up. We just need God to show up and show out. We really need a move of God. Here's the problem with that thinking. God is omnipresent, so He's in all places at all times. So He's already here. God is here this morning. He's here among us. And if you're a believer, He's here in you. Second thing is God is omnipotent, so He's already working. Everything that happens, God is doing it. See, what's keeping us from experiencing a quote-unquote move of God is not the fact that God hasn't shown up yet. The reason we don't experience revival is not an absence of God's power. It's not an absence of God's activity. The reason that we don't have revival and see a mighty move of God in our lives is because we lack not God's power, we lack repentance and obedience. That's the problem. You want God to do something in your life, then you turn from your sin and you begin to obey Him. Jesus said, if you abide in Me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. This is an absolute promise from Christ. So if your life is not bearing fruit, you're not abiding in Christ. Period, point blank. But they had the presence of God. Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God with them, right there in front of their eyes, and yet they did not believe because they would not believe. They would not believe. Look again at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They, the crowd, they, the Jews in general, would not believe. This is a willful disbelief of the claims of Christ, a willful rejection of the claims of Christ, a willful rejection of the person of Christ, a willful renunciation of the works of Christ. Some people do not believe. Some people cannot believe. And yet some people will not believe. Stubborn hearts. This morning you're going to hear the gospel of Christ. You will hear it clearly. And if you leave here without believing in Christ, you will do so willfully. You will have chosen not to follow Christ. Not by accident, but purposefully to reject Christ. These people willfully rejected Christ. So much so that a couple of days after these words, they will call for a murderer to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. That's the rejection that Christ experienced. John 1:11, John expressed what happened. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. You say, why would anyone willfully reject Jesus? Why would anyone reject Jesus? Well, it's quite simple. It's quite simple, really. Because to trust in Jesus means to surrender our sin to Jesus. To trust in Jesus means to surrender our will to Jesus. To trust in Jesus means to surrender our possessions to Jesus. To trust in Jesus means to surrender our very lives to Jesus. And very few are willing to do that. Jesus said, very few will find the way to life. These people were not willing, but God was not thrown off by their unwillingness because he still used their willful rejection of his son. Look in verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They did not believe. It's no surprise to Jesus. In fact, their unbelief was the fulfillment of the prophecy. John tells us this is to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah laments, cries out, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our message? Only a few. Only a few have believed God's message, just as Jesus said would happen. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is the arm of the Lord? It's the true identity. It's the power of God. It's the identity of the Messiah. The arm of the Lord is an expression of the power of God. They saw the power of God. The miraculous power of God was revealed to so many of them. But the saving power of God, only to a few. Many saw, very few believed. However, their unbelief was ordained by God and glorifies God by confirming the truth of His Word and facilitating the death of Christ. If the people had wholesale embraced the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment instead of rejecting Him, then who knows what might have happened. But it was necessary that God's people reject Him. It was necessary that God's people rebuke Him. It was necessary that God's people, God's chosen people, the Jews, it was necessary for them that they would choose Barabbas instead of Jesus so that Jesus would go to die on the cross for our sins. And you and I should be very encouraged this morning that God used the rejection of the Jews to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And everyone in this room is a beneficiary of that. It fulfilled prophecy. There's willful unbelief in Christ. Right before their eyes, the total display of the power and attributes of God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, right in front of them, and yet they willfully chose to go another way. Second type of unbelief we're going to look at this morning. Look in verse 39 to 41. Therefore they could not believe. Mark those words, could not. Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Second kind of unbelief you need to understand this morning is providential unbelief. They would not believe in Christ. They could not believe in Christ. Now this is where it's going to get dicey for some of us. Just hang on for a moment. We'll see what God's trying to tell us through His Word here. They could not believe. That's not a typo. That's not a misprint. That's not a translational error. They could not believe. They did not have the capacity to believe in Christ because we live in a fallen world and we have descended from fallen people. Man's default condition is unbelief. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wonderful person like me. No, that's not how the song goes. That saved a wretch like me. Saved a worm like me, it used to read. We need to understand that our default condition is not believing in Christ. Our default condition is running from Christ. Ever since the fall, man has been running and hiding from God. And this has continued all throughout history. We're not born into the world seeking God. We're not born into the world desiring God. We're not born into the world believing in God. Instead, we're born into the world of sinners by nature and by choice. Look, you don't have to teach a child how to lie or steal or throw a fit. You also don't have to teach a politician how to lie, steal, or throw a fit, just so you know. Children and most adults will do this naturally. This is our default position. When we get in trouble, we get in a tight spot, our default position is to lie. Our default position is to shift blame. Our default position is to do all the things that are contrary to the nature of God. And because sin is our default nature, because rebellion is our default attitude, God needs to do absolutely zero for us to go to hell. Absolutely nothing. It's not as if everyone's headed to heaven already and God chooses to send some people to hell for some unknown reason. John 3:18, Jesus says this. We all love John 3:16, right? And then two verses later, Jesus says this. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. That's great news. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's not great news. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, faith in Christ is the only mechanism by which men can be saved. It's the only mechanism. And faith in Christ requires external intervention from God. It's not our default position. John 6:44, Jesus says this, another controversial statement. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. These people could not believe because they were born with a moral inability to do so. And God did not intervene. They could not believe. They were not permitted to believe. As Isaiah says elsewhere, specifically Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And I love what John does here. He doesn't give the exact, you know, chapter and verses. Just as Isaiah says elsewhere. I can't get away with that. You know, I can't say, well, you know, Paul said this and James says that and Isaiah says this. I have to give chapter and verse. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Harden the hearts of these people. Plug their ears. Shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing. For this reason, they could not believe. It was not given for them to believe. In fact, the preaching of Christ had the same effect on these people as the preaching of Isaiah did on the nation of Israel. What did that do? What did that cause? Number one, he blinded their eyes. This quote from Isaiah refers to the closing of the eyes, which was a form of torture practiced by some cultures, where a prisoner's or a captive's eyes would be literally sealed shut, burned shut, so they could not see. He's hardened their hearts. He waxed their hearts, made their hearts heavy, made them slow to respond. He weighed them down. You ever had a really big Italian meal with a heavy heart? Man, just I got to go lay down. I can't do anything at this point. He hardened their hearts. He made them heavy. Why? So that they could neither see. They could not see Jesus for who he is. Say, why if they saw Jesus? Why if they lived with Jesus? Why if they saw the demonstration of Jesus' power? Why if they experienced the fullness of the Godhead bodily in the person of Christ? Why could they not believe? Because God hardened their hearts to believe. They couldn't believe. They couldn't see Jesus for who he was, nor could they understand the truth of Christ with their hearts and minds. Nor turn. This is terrifying. Stay with me for just a minute. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't believe, and they could not turn. All of us probably know someone who is headed down a wrong path in their life. And you prayed and prayed and prayed that they might turn to Christ. You prayed and prayed and prayed they might change their belief and they might trust in Christ. There are some people who will not turn. There are some people who are unable to repent and turn to God. We must repent. Remember that repentance, like faith, is a gift. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's because God has given you faith to believe in Him. Praise Him for His graciousness toward you. Repentance is a gift. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. No one has to grant you. No one has to give you. No one has to bless you with something that's already naturally yours. God gives out of His goodness. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. So is God unfair then? Of course not. Is it unfair that God would not give people who do not deserve the gift of repentance and faith the gift of repentance and faith? Well, of course it's not unfair for God to do that. It's like me going to my boss and say, you know what, I should have a raise. Well, did you deserve it? No. But I should have it, and you must give it to me. Well, by definition, a gift isn't owed. Grace isn't owed. Grace is unmerited favor that's given by the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not unfair. I mean, let's be honest for a minute. Who does God owe salvation to? Who deserves to be saved? Who has lived such an awesome, spiffy, amazing life that God would look at them and say, well, that person deserves to be saved? You say, well, that's me. You need to talk to me after the service, because that ain't you. And it's not me. What makes God glorious in His salvation is not that He gives salvation to people who have deserved it. It is that He gives salvation to those who do not deserve it. That's what makes God glorious. That's why grace is grace. We don't sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, I got what I deserved. You should be thankful if you are saved this morning that you did not get what you deserved. Because what you deserve is death, hell, and the grave. And I don't care what the world says. It's all about you. You deserve a break today. You deserve the best. Only the best for you. We need to understand ourselves as God's Word reveals ourselves, that we don't deserve God's grace. It's given as grace. It's a gift. I mean, God doesn't owe salvation to anybody. I mean, certainly, and this is what the Pharisees thought. They thought, we are the religious elite. We are the ones who hold the law. We are the ones who keep the commandments of God. We deserve to be saved. And Jesus roundly and soundly rejected them. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Anyone who comes to God saying they deserve to be saved, they deserve to be rescued, they deserve to be forgiven, will not experience any of those things. But anyone who comes to God humble and broken and understanding their condition, that they are a wretched sinner who does not deserve repentance, does not deserve faith, God will not resist them. God will be gracious to them. These men would not turn to God. They believed because of their religion that they deserved for the Messiah to come. They believed because of their religion they deserved for the Messiah to overthrow the Roman Empire. They believed because of their religion they deserved for God to establish His earthly kingdom there with them as the center and the focus of this kingdom. And Jesus rejected them. God is not unfair in salvation. What's astonishing is not that God would allow anyone to go to hell who is already headed there, What's astonishing is that God would allow anyone to go to heaven who is already headed to hell. Jesus said they could neither see nor understand nor turn. And I would heal them. I would heal them. God is faithful and gracious. So to anyone who turns to Christ, you this morning, if you've never turned to Christ, if you will repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will give all of yourself to Him, you will be forgiven. You will be healed. However, not everyone will turn to Christ. He's making a true promise here. If they would have turned, if they would have repented, if they would have trusted in Christ, they would have been forgiven. He would have forgiven them. God is not a liar. But they would not. They could not. They did not. Now, just to before we move on, just to assure you that I'm not just throwing stuff in here in the middle of the Scripture. Do we have a biblical precedent for God hardening someone's heart so they could not turn in repentance to Him? As a matter of fact, we have several biblical precedents. Exodus 14:4. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them, his people. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Harden Pharaoh's heart. Moses went to him over and over and over again, saying, look, Pharaoh, this is going to happen if you don't turn back to God. This is going to happen if you don't let God's people go. This is going to happen if you don't obey the commands of God. And Moses proclaimed that and preached that until he was blue in the face. But at no point in time would Pharaoh ever repent of his sin and his anger toward God. God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Further on in that chapter, Exodus 14:17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. They were so mad in their hatred of God's people, so mad in their hatred of God's statutes, so mad in their hatred of God's law. Their hearts have been hardened so much that they rushed in after God's people to their own peril. Because God had hardened their hearts. Romans 9:18. So then He, God, has mercy on whoever He wills. And He hardens whoever He wills. God owes no one mercy, but He's merciful. Isaiah saw, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Isaiah knew exactly who he was talking about. He knew the Messiah was coming. And he knew exactly what was going to happen when the Messiah came. This is a tragic theme of so many of the prophets' lives, almost all the prophets' lives. God gives them a word. God says, all right, go preach this word. And when you preach this word, understand that no one will believe you. The people won't turn. The people will continue in their sin. But go ahead and preach to them that they ought to. And they'll reject you, and they'll refuse you, and they will even kill you for proclaiming the truth. And I'm no prophet, but the fact is that most people hearing this message this morning will not believe it. They will not accept it. They will not appropriate it. But my job isn't to win you over. My job isn't to convince you. My job is to preach the truth. Because God will be glorified through the lives of those who listen to Him. And God will be glorified through the lives of those who reject Him. Because God is glorified in all things, at all times, in all people, in all situations. Finally, we'll move quickly here. There's a third kind of unbelief demonstrated here. It's fearful unbelief. Look with me in verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in Him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Many believed. Many acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah. Many accepted the fact that He was who He claimed to be. Many believed. Many even of the Pharisees, many even of the ruling party of the Sanhedrin, many even of the Jews believed. But we only know of two for sure, Nicodemus and Joseph, that had actual saving faith in Christ. See, one thing we need to understand before we leave here this morning is there is a difference in belief and faith. There's a difference between believing in Jesus and having faith in Jesus. Say, what do you mean, David? I thought that was the same thing. Almost every person in Floyd County believes in Jesus. What do I mean by that? They believe historically that He existed. They believe the facts about Him. They believe that He was born in a manger. They believe that He died on the cross. Most people would self-identify as Christians. But most of Floyd County does not have faith in Christ. How do I know? Because I live in Floyd County. I drive in Floyd County. I shop in Floyd County. I've been in Floyd County the day after Thanksgiving. And so I know that there are many, many lost people in this county. All joking aside, though, you know, less than 15% of Floyd County is going to be in church this morning. And yet, probably over 90% of Floyd County claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe, but they don't have faith. See, James famously tells us that faith without works is dead. And what James isn't trying to get at is that we need to do stuff to be saved. What James is trying to get at is if we have true saving faith, then we will do stuff. It will work itself out in our lives. And faith that doesn't work itself out in our lives is not faith. It's just belief. It's just believing the facts about Jesus. And believing the facts about Jesus will not save you. You know who believes the facts about Jesus? The demons. The devil himself believes better than you and I do the facts about Jesus Christ. He knows more than we could ever comprehend the facts about Jesus Christ. But he will not be saved. They believed in Jesus, but they would not acknowledge Jesus. They did not confess it. They did not confess it. Romans 10:9-10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There is no such thing as an undercover Christian. Say, I'm a Christian on Sunday morning, but man, Monday through Saturday, nobody has a clue. I'm doing great at this, right? Now you're missing the point completely. See, our Christianity isn't based on how we feel on Sunday mornings. Matter of fact, it's not based on how we feel at all. Our Christianity is based on what we do. Your fruit will show whether you're truly in Christ or not. It will be evidence to yourself, evidence to those around you, evidence to the world, whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ or not. There's no such thing as an undercover Christian. We must be willing to profess Christ publicly and to proclaim Christ personally. You know why most people don't share their faith? Because most people don't have faith. Period, point blank. About 2% of Christians regularly share their faith with others. Now, I don't know if that means if only 2% of people who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ are really saved. I don't know. But I do know that most people who claim the name of Jesus aren't following in the footsteps of Jesus. They aren't abiding in the presence of Christ. They aren't abiding in the Word of Christ. They're not obeying the commands of Christ. Jesus said, "You're my friend if you do what I command." Not that we get to be God's friend by obedience, but that by being God's child, we will work obedience out in our lives. It will reflect in our lives. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." These men had a tangential belief, a sort of belief in God, but they would not confess Christ. Why? Because they were afraid. They believed, but they didn't have faith. For they loved human praise. They loved the glory that comes from man more than praise from God. They valued their religious standing. They valued their political reputation. They valued their stature. They valued their riches. They valued their reputation more than their own souls. How foolish is it? How foolish is it? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? What would you trade on the day of judgment? What would you trade for your soul? What could you trade? There had already been a warning that anyone who professed Jesus would be put out of the synagogue. Pharisees had made that pronouncement. They had made that declaration. Anyone who proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord, as Messiah, will be put out of the synagogue. They will literally be excommunicated from the Jewish faith. And faithful Jews feared this more than even death, because they believed that it was their religious identity as Jews that would save them, and it's not. Your religion will not save you. It does not matter what church you are a member of. It does not matter if you have a perfect attendance pin. It doesn't matter if you taught Sunday school. It doesn't matter if you preach from a pulpit. It doesn't matter anything you have done. You don't get extra credit with God for being religious. Matter of fact, if you're counting on your religion to save you and not your faith in Christ to save you, you are putting your faith in something that is like shifting sand. It's an affront to God. It is actually an insult to God by saying that, Lord, I am so good. I am so religious. I have done so many of the right things that I deserve to be saved. And God says, no, you are not. You've missed the whole point of the gospel. See, the point of the gospel is not this, that God wants us to be good so that we can be saved. Because you can't be good enough. You can't be good enough. The point of the gospel is this, that we realize that we can't be good enough. We say, God, not by my power, but by your Son. And we turn from our sin, and we turn from ourselves, and we turn from our religion, and we turn from our efforts to reach God. And we say, God, I can't do it. I'm leaving all of this behind. I'm just trusting in Jesus. I have nothing else but Jesus. And that is when we find out that Jesus is more than enough for us. God, I can't do it anymore. I can't live this way anymore. I can't earn my way to heaven. My life is one step forward and three steps back, and I can't ever get to where I need to be. God, save me despite myself. And this is where God begins to work. And before we go laying into these people, before we say, man, how could they have possibly done it? How could they have chosen their religion over faith in Christ? How could they have chosen their tradition over faith in Christ? Think about how many things we do in our personal lives for the attention and approval of others. Think about how many things we do in our personal lives for the approval of others that are in direct conflict with God's commands. See, the problem is, church, that it's not that we don't love God. That's not our problem. The problem is that we don't love God more than ourselves. The problem is that we don't love God more than our stuff. The problem is that we don't love God more than our priorities. The problem is we don't love God more than our reputations. The problem is we don't love God more than our fame or more than our glory or more than the approval of others. We'd rather be approved by man than approved by God. And we pursue sin because we don't love God more than our sin. Or more importantly, we pursue sin because we value our happiness more than God's holiness. This is the root of sin. The root of sin is our desire to be pleased in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They valued human praise. It's more important for them to be thought well of by men than thought well of by God. And here's the problem with that, folks. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27, just as appointed for man once to die, after this comes judgment. You and I will have to deal with the holiness of God. You and I will have to deal with His holiness, one way or another. And it won't matter what anyone else says about you. Look, if you're counting on the preacher at your funeral to preach you into heaven, to say kind words about you, if you're counting on some character witnesses to come up and say, oh, he was a great guy, he was a nice guy, he's a fantastic guy, he's probably in heaven, it's way too late. And their testimony doesn't matter. said, do you not want nice things to be said about you at your funeral? I imagine I do. But I'm still going to be dead. It's not going to fix my belief or unbelief. It's not going to affect. God is not asking for your opinion. And He's not asking for the opinion of others around you. God's not going, I ought to send you to hell because you're a wretched sinner who has rebelled against me, who has violated all of my commandments, who has lived his life complete rebellion to me. I ought to send you to hell. But your friend says you're a good father. Your wife says you're a good spouse. Your coworker says you're a hard worker. Guys down at the lodge say you're a good member of that society. I'm going to give you credit for that. And God says, that does not matter one bit. God is not asking for opinions. God knows our hearts. And by the way, if you're trusting in anything other than Christ to save you, including acting good, including being a member of some cult, God will not save you as a result of your religion or your good works or your benevolence or your faithfulness to the world. God will only save you based on one thing. God does not grade based on a curve. God grades based on a cross. Do you know Jesus? God knows your heart. God doesn't need a character witness to testify about who you are. God knows who you are. He made you. He knows your thoughts. He knows the thoughts you wouldn't share with anybody. He knows the desires that you wouldn't let anybody know that you have. God knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. He knows your desires. Every sinful thought, word, and deed, nothing escapes His judgment. That thing that you did that you thought no one knows about and that God never saw, God saw it clear as day. He knows. Hebrews continues, though, with this. And this is good news. Stay with me just a moment. Hebrews 9:28, the next verse. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Folks, Christ is returning to judge the world in righteousness. But He came the first time to make a way for His people to escape that judgment by taking our sins upon Himself once and for all. See, someone's going to pay for your sins. Someone's going to pay for them. Either you or Jesus. See, well, it's not fair that Jesus should pay for our sins. No, it's not, but it's glorious. Glorious. And if you will turn from your sin and turn from yourself and turn to Christ, you will find at His feet not condemnation, but forgiveness and mercy and grace and peace and joy and strength and hope for your life. So we look at the cross, we see that God hates sin. But we look at the cross and see that God loves sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Will you trust Him today? Or do you care more about the opinions of others around you? Because I'm going to be honest with you. The world will hate you if you follow Christ. It will. It will hate you. It will call you a hypocrite. It will hold you to an unrealistic standard. It will plot against you. It will grab at you like walking through thorns. It will tear at you. But I would rather be hated by the world and spend eternity with Christ. Have you believed that? Have you believed in Christ? Would you be willing today to repent from your sins and to turn to Christ?